Now we're going to read in the Bible from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And we're going to read from verse 16. Acts 16. At verse 16. This is on page 1112 if you have a pew Bible with you. And if you're looking at the screen, it's on the screen. So, Acts 16, from verse 16, we're going to read there down to the end of the chapter. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned round and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew a sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates. And when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. Amen. And we pray God will bless that reading of the Bible to us. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and we'll read again verses 25 to 34. Acts 16 from verse 25 to verse 34. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his family, all his family, were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. The conversion of the Philippian jailer is a great story because it reminds us that God is in the business of saving anyone and everyone. The Philippian jailer was a man who was a rough guy, the man who was totally unchurched and uncouth and not a very pleasant man at all. The Philippian jailer was rough and ready. And the fact that he was saved reminds us today at the very outset that if there's anybody in here who thinks that you cannot be saved, then you are wrong. Because if God can save, if Jesus can save a Philippian jailer, and if Jesus can save a riotous religious guy like Paul, who were both equally aggressive and dangerous men, but in different ways, then God can save everyone. And I want nobody here today to be in the position where they think I cannot be saved, that God is not for me, because that is just not the case. And if you go away today and that's all you go away with, praise the Lord, that's great. But I want to look at this passage and looking at four lessons that arise from this passage where the Philippian jailer comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved and then to be baptized. The first thing I want to notice together with you is this: the despair that gripped him. The despair that gripped him. So here he is, verse 25 and following. Paul and Silas are in prison because they were put in prison, flogged, their backs wide open with wounds, put in prison in stocks, and they were singing hymns and praying to God. And all of a sudden, we're told in verse 26, there was a violent earthquake, the prison doors flew open, everybody's chains came loose, the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew a sword and he was going to kill him. He was going to kill himself. Why was he going to kill himself? He was going to kill himself because the prisoners were entrusted to his care. And if they escaped, his life was on the line. Now, we saw that with Peter. Remember Acts 4, 5, where Peter was in prison and he was very closely guarded. An angel came, opened up the prison doors, led him out, and the guards were killed because that was what their job was. So he wanted to die, the jailer wanted to die, because he was at his wit's end, because he knew, my life is on the line, these prisoners are going to escape. Because most people in a prison, if the prison doors burst open, if I was in prison, I'd run. I mean, it just makes sense. So he was at the end of his rope. He was at the end of his tether. He was in despair. This despair gripped him, and he thought, I want to die. I need to die. And you know this, first of all, today, friends, there is absolutely no shadow of a doubt in my mind that today there will be people in here who are at their wit's end, who are at the end of their rope, who, even though nobody would maybe believe it about you, you're at the point and you're saying, I actually wish I was dead. Maybe it's better off if I die. You wouldn't share it, you wouldn't tell it, maybe you wouldn't even share it or tell it to the person closest to you. But I'm telling you now, that is true. Whether you're a jailer or a joiner, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're a boy or a girl, some children even. It's sad, but some children at a certain age are at that point where they think of death, of dying. Despair can sometimes grip our lives where we think the only way out is dying. Like this Philippian jailer did. Why is that? Is it the rise of secularism and humanism that teaches us this is all we've got, all we have is life, and there's nothing afterwards, so it doesn't really matter? Is it to do with the hopelessness of life, the uselessness of life? Suicides are on the increase in the United Kingdom. I'm sure they're on the increase across the world as well. But we're imbibing this view that death is the best way out. But you know, also today, even Christians sometimes say, I would rather die. Now, you might not be a believer today. You might not be committed to Jesus. And you might find that strange. But this is just the fact. This is what the Bible tells us. Elijah, he wanted to die, you remember? Lord, take away my life. Jonah, he wanted to die. Lord, it's better that I die. Take away my life. Job, he wanted to die. It's better that I wasn't born, he said. And even Paul, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1 says, I desire to depart and be with Christ. I desire, that word desire, it's a strong word. It's I eagerly desire, I'd rather be in glory, he said. So even Christians can want to die. But God intervenes here, doesn't he? God sends Paul, and as the jailer was drawing a sword to kill himself, Paul shouted in verse 28, don't harm yourself, we are all here. Don't harm yourself, we are all here. That's what God does. God speaks into and ministers into the situations of people who think the only way out is death, and God says, don't harm yourself. That's what he says. God never says, never ever says, yes, take your own life. If you hear a voice telling you to take your own life, it is not God's voice. Because God speaks into our hearts, God speaks into our lives, God ministers through his people to say this message, do not harm yourself. Do not harm yourself. Circumstances and our hearts and society and maybe even friends around you might be saying, die. But God says, live. That's what his message is. That's what he said to this jailer. Psalm 118 and verse 17, the psalmist said, I shall not die, but live. Why? And shall the works of God discover? God wants us to discover himself, to discover who Jesus is, to discover what life he has for us, and we will not gain that by taking our own lives, but rather by living. God always speaks life into death. To Elijah, who wanted to die, God said, Elijah, you're tired. That's why you want to die. He said, you're knackered, Elijah. You're exhausted. And that was his problem. He was tired and he had walked a massive distance. And it's not a spiritual thing. He was just really tired. He was overwrought. Now, the fact that Jezebel was after him, maybe that had something to do with it. But the fact in context is that he was exhausted. And sometimes when we're exhausted, we just don't see the point in carrying on. Remember that. So God says to Elijah, you're tired. God says to Jonah, let's reason together. Listen, friends. Jonah did not want the Ninevites to be saved. Not very spiritual, is he, for a Christian? But that's the fact, because the Ninevites were awful people. They were brutal, vicious, violent. And Jonah wanted them punished. And God says, listen, these people do not know their right hand from their left. They don't know any better. God reasons with Jonah when he wanted to die. God speaks into Job's life and he says, Job, this is awful, I know, but it's not good that you die. I want you to live so that you might learn more about me. That's exactly what God is saying, paraphrasing what God is saying to Job. Don't die, but live, because you're going to learn far more about me through this difficult experience. And God says to Paul, I know you want to die, Paul. I know you want to be with Christ, which is better by far, but I've got work for you to do in this life. I need you to stay here because there's people who need you to write letters that will then be read down through the ages and will be used to convert people. So God is always speaking life into death situations for a purpose. for a reason. We will not die, but live, that we shall the works of God discover. You know, the Golden Gate Bridge is a magnet for suicide attempts. This documentary was on last week or the week before, and one guy was talking about it, and since it's been opened, out of the 2,000 people who have jumped, because it's a huge drop, out of the 2,000 people who have jumped, 19 alone have survived. That's 0.95%, less than 1% have survived. And of these 19, all of them have said, the minute I jumped, I regretted it. The minute I jumped, I regretted it. So we might think we want to die, but we actually don't. God speaks into our heart saying, you shall not die, you must live. And he speaks into this jailer's circumstances, into his heart, into his life, and he says, you shall not die but live, and I'm going to reveal to you the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Lord and your Savior. Maybe that's why, if you've been thinking about that today, you're not a Christian, and you've been thinking about dying, the fact that you're here today is that God has kept you alive, and he wants you to hear, he loves you, and he wants you to know life through Jesus. Absolutely. The despair that gripped him. The second thing we notice here is the decision that saved him. The decision that saved him. So don't harm yourself. We're all here, says Paul. And the jailer called for lights in verse 29, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. So this despair that brought him to the point of death is a despair that actually brings him to the point of salvation, to the point of life. It's because of this despair that he asks the question, what must I do to be saved? And sometimes that is what God does. He brings us to the point of that despair so that we'll ask, I need something more than what I've got in my life. And the answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. The decision that saved him was the decision to believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to ask a question today. How would he have known what that meant? If I should ask you today, what does it mean to be saved? Would you be able to answer that question? What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to believe? Because out there, and maybe in here, we have got such a broad range of ideas of what the word saved means and what the word believed means. I think increasingly so in our society, people don't even recognize that word anymore, saved. Saved from what, or saved to what, or what does it mean? How did he know what it was to be saved? How did he know even to ask that question? He was unchurched. He was not a church person. He wasn't somebody who had been brought up to go to church. This was Philippi. This was a place that wasn't religious. There was a small meeting in Philippi. There wasn't even a synagogue in Philippi, because Paul met with the believers, or the Jews, down by the river, which showed there wasn't a synagogue. How did he know to ask that question? And that's what I think we need to be working on, as well as we might talk to people about being saved. Do they even know what you're talking about? Do they know what that means? How did he know what it was to be saved or to ask that question? Three things. The first is this, the word in town. The word in town. We read from verse 16 and following how this woman, this girl with a gift of, I don't know if I should call it a gift, she anyway had a spirit by which she was a fortune teller. And she had a spirit by which, we read in verse 17, she said, she followed Paul and Silas in town, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. So she was talking about this, and she kept this up for so long. And it's funny, isn't it? It's strange that Paul got fed up with her. He just turns around and says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, get out of her, he said to the spirit. So it's not just going around talking about Jesus and so on and so forth that makes us a good witness. The word in town was such that this jailer, I believe, had heard. He had heard it. He had been hearing about this girl. Maybe he had even heard this girl. So he knew or began to know what it was to believe and what it was to be saved. And what we need to do, you and me, is wherever we are in town, now don't be like the woman, the girl with the spirit, okay? Going about just in the public, you know, talking about Jesus out loud. You'll end up somewhere else, not, you know, anyway. But use opportunities to speak of, use opportunities to explain what it is to be saved and who Jesus is. Because people don't know. We don't know even in Inverness. Did you know that probably about here, 10% of the population go to church? That's 90% that don't. Nationally, 5% of the population go to church. That's 95% who don't. And even those who go to church, do they all understand the gospel? Do we all today understand the gospel? So there's a huge need for us to be talking in town, wherever the Lord places us and wherever the Lord puts us, talking about this Jesus and salvation. Secondly, the word and song. The word and song. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas, who had been flogged, whose backs had been ripped apart, who had been ripped open. Flogging was brutal and awful. And in that context, they weren't moping, they weren't crying. They weren't moaning, they were singing. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. I have no doubt that the jailer overheard this. He had seen many people beaten and put in stocks and imprisoned. And he was astounded that he was two guys singing hymns and praising God. Singing hymns and praying to God. And that would have been part of his education of what it was to be saved and what it meant to believe in the Lord Jesus. The question for us is, how do we cope with the struggles of life? Christians, how do we cope with the challenges of life? How do we cope when things are painful and difficult? Can we sing the Lord's song when we're in that situation? Can we praise the Lord when things are not going our way? Can we praise the Lord when life is very, very difficult and dark? Because it's one thing for us to struggle with life, and every one of us does as Christians, but we need to remember we are witnesses to those around us. And whilst we do not thank God or praise God for sending difficulties and hardships and troubles into our life and asking for more, don't ever do that, we can praise the Lord in these things, Christians. We can. It's Habakkuk who said, though my life falls apart, yet I will rejoice in God my Savior. We can rejoice in God because God in Christ rules and reigns over all. How did this guy come to know about Jesus and being saved? The word in town. The word in song. Can we sing the Lord's song when we're in a strange land? When we're in a difficult circumstance? Remember, the world is watching. Remember, the world is listening. The word in town, the word in song, and then finally the word in person. So Paul and Silas, who are in prison, they come out, and the man says, what must I do to be saved? And they replied, verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. You see, they spoke the word of the Lord to him. So we do think he was saved immediately. He did make that immediate decision, as it were. But they explained, Paul and Silas explained to him what it meant. They unpacked for him. That's what explaining, speaking the word of the Lord to him was. Well, that's what it means. And it's important, isn't it, that he says, believe in the Lord Jesus. When we're encouraging folk to think about being saved, and being saved means that we trust that our lives to Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, we are encouraging folk to commit their lives to him as Lord and Savior. He is the Lord. He is Jesus, which means Savior, but he's also Lord. We encourage people to commit, and we teach people to commit their lives to one who now is in charge of our lives. He's not a shoulder to cry on, but a Lord whom we follow because he is Lord, and he loves us and gave himself for us. He's not somebody we just take out on a Sunday to think about and adore, but he's somebody who's with us every day, and he's in fact at the helm of our lives. Lord has a whole load of connotations, and it just means he's out front, he's the boss, he's ahead of us. And so when we speak a word of salvation to folk, we need to encourage people to understand what it means to believe, who they're believing in. Believe in the Lord Jesus. It means a whole new life and a whole new lifestyle. You ever see these ads on the telly where there's this great deal? And then when it comes to terms and conditions, I actually thought my telly had broken once because the guy on the TV spoke so fast about terms and conditions, I thought, whoa, slow down. I like the deal, but terms and conditions, he spoke the fastest I've ever heard anybody speak before, even faster than I'm speaking just now. Because they don't really want you to know terms and conditions. When deals are deals, they just want you to get the deal and forget the rest. Not so with Christianity. Jesus himself said, any person who would follow me must take up their cross. That's the very first thing he says, and follow me. And when we learn that Jesus went to a cross for us, when we grasp that and understand that he did die for all of our sins to make us right with God, taking up a cross, it makes sense to us. Today, nowadays, the tagline is believe. You just need to believe. You need to believe. But that's actually meaningless. What does that mean? Believe. Believe. If only you believe enough. Even if only you have faith enough. You know, songs have been written. And poems written. And people have spoken about you just need to believe. And they close their eyes tightly. Believe. But what? Believe what? Believe in what? This is the point. Believing is in something. Believing is to do with is resting on someone. It's about believing in Jesus. Just believing is not enough to save us. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We rest our lives on the Lord Jesus Christ who went to the cross for our sins. Did believing go to the cross for your sins? Did your faith go to the cross for your sins? Did your faith rise again from the grave? Does your faith, at least somebody's listening, is your faith ascended at the right hand of God and living and ruling and reigning over time and eternity? No. We put so much emphasis on faith, even faith in Jesus. Faith, but it's not, do you understand where I'm coming from? It's actually about Jesus. He's the focus. He's the fulcrum. He's the framework of everything that we believe. The decision that saved him was a decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to rest his life on him who loved him and who gave himself for him. The despair that gripped him, the decision that saved him, the disciples that joined him. That's the third thing I want to look at. The disciples that joined him. So he was urged to believe in the Lord Jesus, and the disciples, Paul and Silas, spoke the word of the Lord to him. At that hour, verse 33, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and then immediately he and his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house, and he set a meal before them and was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. So here we have the disciples, Paul and Silas, joining the jailer. They were at one time his enemies, they're now his friends. He was at one time his jailer, and now he's his friend. He was at one time somebody who couldn't stand them. He's now their friend. And it's a really important picture here. we sang in that hymn, "Let love be found among us." Because what we have here is really a picture of the church, what we're about, what we're called to do, is to be washing one another's wounds and feeding one another every day. That might mean having people around to your house for food. And it may actually mean, and in some parts of the world it does mean washing wounds. But, you know, symbolically what it's saying is looking out for one another. Helping one another, getting alongside one another. The wounds that are caused by life, the wounds that are caused by enemies, the wounds that are maybe caused by friends. Helping to wash them, getting alongside one another. Can I help you? Can I be of assistance? Can I be of support? Believing in the Lord Jesus is the most profound theological truth that there is, and it is expressed and enacted in very practical ways. Are we washing one another's wounds? Who is hurting here today? Everyone would put up their hands. Because we're all hurting. We've all been flogged in one extent, to one extent or another. We've all been wounded. And we need one another to wash one another's wounds. These are the one another statements of the New Testament. So you might be sitting and thinking, I'm in a bad way, but so-and-so is not. Or she is in a bad way, but I'm not. But we need to get this mindset that one another, we have to look out for each other, whoever we are, and help care for one another. Let love be found among us. Washing one another's wounds. Going for a meal in those days was an explicit expression of friendship and acceptance. It means far more than for us having somebody around for a meal. If you went to somebody's house for a meal, it says, I accept you for who you are. That's where they were mad with Jesus for going to the house of Simon, the Pharisee, and of other people, irreligious people as well as religious, because they thought, what is he doing? By having a meal with somebody, it's saying, I love you. We're different, but I love you. We're different, but I want to show that despite our differences, I love you. Let love be found among us. Perhaps it's the strongest message that we can promote as a congregation to a world that is lost and is dying and is going to a lost eternity. See how they love one another. See how they love one another. The despair that gripped him, the decision that saved him, the disciples that joined him, and then finally, the family that accompanied him. The family that accompanied him. And with this, we're going to close. So he gets this message, and then the passage tells us that he and his family were baptized. He and his family were baptized. Now, I want to ask the question, why were his family baptized? I'm very conscious today that we have a very broad spectrum of folk in here today who have different views on baptism. And I just want to explain why we do what we're going to do. Why I will baptize babies, Shola will be baptized as an adult, but his children, Joshua and Jaden, will be baptized as well. Harry will be baptized, Holly will be baptized. Why did his family, the Philippian jailer's family, why were they baptized as well? Four words. First word is this, context. Context. Verse 34, the jailer brought them to his house, they were baptized, and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. That's wrong. Now, that's quite arrogant. The NIV is translating this verse from the Greek incorrectly. Because I'll tell you what it says, and if anybody has an ESV, in fact, a lot of other translations have it correct. What it actually says is, he was filled with joy, he and his family. They, although it does say he and his family, were filled with joy because he had come to believe in God. It doesn't say they had come. It does not say they had come to believe in God. But yet, they were baptized. And then earlier on with Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, She also invited Paul and Silas to her home, and when she and the members of her household were baptized, doesn't say they had come to believe, but when she believed they were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. If you consider me a believer in the Lord. So that's the biblical context. It's far more than that, isn't it? Then the second word is this covenant. Covenant. In the Old Testament, there was a sign of God's relationship with his people. And that sign was circumcision. And the sign was given to adults and their children, albeit boys. The sign of God's relationship with his people was not just given to the adults, if you like, but to their children. In Genesis 17 and verse 7, God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between you and your seed after you, you and your children. And that is why every male child was circumcised, because the sign of the covenant was on them, because the promise was to them, to the adult and to the children. And then we come into the New Testament in Acts chapter 2 and verse 39. On the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching and he says, what must we do? Believe on the Lord Jesus. And the promise is to you and to your children, as many as the Lord will call. It's a continuation of that covenant in the New Testament. The promise is to you and to your children. But what if the children don't turn out to be believers? But that's not the point. Because that wasn't the point in the Old Testament. It was a sign of the covenant. So there's this context. There's this covenant. There's this continuity. In the New Testament, baptism replaces circumcision. And we have that. I just want to read a couple of verses from Colossians chapter 2. And just listen to the link between baptism and circumcision. You have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised. In the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. And raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. We don't have time, but you see the link between, in Paul's mind, between Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism. Because there is a continuity. There is context, there is covenant, there's continuity, and there is content. Today, I will not be immersing the children, and I will not be immersing Shola. I will be pouring, and I will be sprinkling. Why? Pouring and sprinkling. I will never deny today that the verb baptizo, the verb to baptize, has at its roots the idea of immersion. Of course, I'm never going to deny that. And as a free church, we do not disbelieve that. We are not against immersion as a mode of baptism. Let me just say that today. Not at all. But the reason I pour is because the water symbolizes the cleansing of the Holy Spirit, which he alone can do in our hearts. Yeah? 1 Corinthians 9, Paul speaks to the church and he says, you were once living like this, but then you were washed. You are justified, you are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the power, the Spirit comes and cleanses. How was the Spirit given on the day of Pentecost? On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came on the people and he was poured out. They were speaking in tongues. And they said, these guys are drunk. And Peter says, they're not drunk, it's only 9 in the morning. Doesn't stop some people. It's just a fact. This is what the prophet Joel says. In those days, I will pour out my spirit on your people. Your young men will dream dreams. Your old men will see visions. On all my servants, both male and female, I will pour out my spirit. Pouring. It's a word that he uses. And then also in the Old Testament, sprinkling. Sprinkling is used again in Ezekiel 36 to describe the coming of the Holy Spirit on the people of God and the cleansing of the, priests and the articles in the temple sprinkling. And that is why today I will not be dunking underwater, but pouring and sprinkling. And that is why there are families accompanying the adults today. The Philippian jailer was saved, and he and his household were baptized. There is nobody beyond God's redemption. There is nobody that cannot be saved today. We rest our life and trust our life to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not done that, then please, even today, even now, so do. Amen.